How does God deal with a believer now, who, like a horse, takes the bit in his mouth and willfully runs his own way? To come back to our text, we must understand that the believer who has bowed the knee to the Lord and then tries to take back control of his own life must be dealt with by God in no uncertain manner. One of the most solemn texts in all the Bible is found near the close of the first epistle of John. We read in 1 John 5:16 and 17, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." One of the most unfortunate modern translations of this passage is that of the Revised Standard Version. The revisers eliminated the phrase "sin unto death" and replaced it by the phrase "mortal sin." Thus, they have given support to one of the great theological errors of history. Almost all errors spring from a misunderstanding of some biblical text. Statement, we find that after Christ had cast a demon out of a possessed man, the Pharisees claimed that he did it by the power of the devil. Christ flamed against them in godly righteousness, saying in effect that any man who was so far from God and so depraved in his spiritual thinking that he could look at the Savior Christ and call him the devil, or think that he did his work by the power of Satan, was beyond forgiveness. Nothing else is the unpardonable sin. Frequently I've met people who were afraid that they had committed such a sin. I always answered that their concern about the matter proved that they had not done any such thing. Concern and conviction come from the Holy Spirit, and he certainly does not work in the heart of one whom he has abandoned to eternal judgment. No other sin is unforgivable. And anyone who tries to divide sins into two categories of forgivable and unforgivable goes beyond the Word of God. This is further proved by God's statement through John in that same epistle. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Think of it, from all sin. There is therefore no possible distinction between sins as mortal and venial. Perhaps the confusion arose from this verse in the last chapter of John's epistle, which speaks of a sin that is unto death and a sin that is not unto death. If we're to comprehend this text, we must pay attention first of all to the immediate context, and then to the larger context of the whole epistle. This epistle of John is addressed to believers only. It is not written to Mohammedans, Buddhists, or unregenerate professing Christians who do not have life in Christ, or to the unsaved of whatever description. This epistle has an address on it, as definitely as any letter is ever addressed. And here in the 13th verse, God says, "I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." We start our study, therefore, with a certain knowledge that God is speaking to true believers. Furthermore, the verse which we have just quoted contains the purpose of the epistle, that you may know that you have eternal life. God himself states that this epistle was written for the purpose of assuring one who has put his trust in Christ that he is the present possessor of eternal life. The purpose of our text, as we shall see, is to warn them of the consequences of certain sins after they are saved, and to explain to them that they risk severe chastisement at the hand of the Lord. If one possesses eternal life, it is impossible for him to lose it. If it can be lost, then it cannot be eternal. Nowhere does God say that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have 6 months' life. Such a verse would mean that the soul was in absolute security until 6 full months had passed, and that he could not be lost at the end of 5 months or even during the 6th month, even down to the very last seconds of the period. If the promise read that God would give 10-year life to the believer, then he would be secure for 10 full years. If God gives eternal life to the believer, and eternal life is the only spiritual life mentioned in the Bible, then the conclusion of the Lord Jesus Christ himself follows logically. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I've been told by woolly-thinking people that they believed that no one could snatch them out of the Father's hand, but that they could snatch themselves out of his hand. Such an error can arise only in the mind of one who has accepted the prior error of thinking that he originally put himself into the Lord's hand. But when we know that only the Lord made the believer alive and enabled him to believe and be saved, then we know that only he could take a man out of Christ. And since, as we read in Colossians 3:3, your life is hid with Christ in God, it could never be removed from Christ until Christ were removed from God. This, of course, is an impossibility. So we're not only saved if we trust in Christ, but we are safe. The context in 1 John further states in plain words that the person who denies the doctrine of eternal security makes God a liar. For it is of this denial that the 10th verse speaks. The 9th verse states that if we receive the testimony of men, for example, if we believe information clerks, telephone operators, or any human being, the testimony of God is greater. God cannot lie. While the people around us, whom we believe in all the routine matters of life, are at least subject to error. The 10th verse then states, he who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He who does not believe God, and the whole passage shows that it refers to the Christian who does not believe God concerning the possession of eternal life, or the Christian does not believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning the possession of eternal life, such a Christian who does not believe God in this matter has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne to his Son. A true Christian must believe the record. And what is the record? The next verse tells us, and this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. People who object to eternal security frequently argue that such a doctrine will lead to a low-level Christian life. We deny that those who believe this truth have a lower spiritual life than those who do not. The whole army of followers of Reformed theology have held to the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. Almost all Baptists have held this truth. Moody, Spurgeon, Torrey, Chapman, Billy Sunday, and the tens of thousands of students of the Bible Institutes and the armies of missionaries under the faith missions have believed that the justified soul can never be unjustified. We are not quoting men or their beliefs to establish the truth of a biblical doctrine. For appeal must be made to Scripture alone. We present this vast company of faithful believers, however, to demonstrate that those who do hold this precious truth of security through justification are noted rather for holiness, zeal, and devotion to the Lord. But if, and we will write it in capital letters. If any believer should be guilty of the great sin of presuming on the grace of God to justify some act of sin, there is set in motion the whole corrective operation of the grace of God. This chastening work may proceed through various degrees of severity and even end in the death, the physical death of the guilty Christian. The sin unto death is not a sin unto the second death, a sin that would take the believer to hell. The sin unto death is a sin unto physical death. It is not and could not be otherwise. The person who has been born again has been declared righteous by God. Since this has been done in grace, it is impossible for the declaration to be reversed. We should realize, just as the verdict of condemnation does not make a sinner more evil, so the verdict of justification does not make the believer more righteous. It is the work of sanctification by the Holy Spirit, growing out of our justification through the use of the Word of God, that causes spiritual growth in the life of the believer. Christ said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. Justification is a judicial declaration that the believer is righteous while he is still ungodly. We read in Romans 4:5, "To one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." His spiritual death has been carried by the Savior. Now, nothing but physical death can ever touch him, for the Lord has declared him righteous with divine righteousness. The Bible presents abundant evidence that the old nature, the nature of fallen Adam, which is the nature of every human being by birth, is totally evil, and that it will seize every opportunity to exalt itself. It is the flesh. And the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. Here, the word Spirit should have a capital initial, for I hold that only the Holy Spirit furnishes us with power to overcome the flesh, and that it is against the Holy Spirit that the flesh lusts with all its power. It is true that His Spirit bears witness with our spirit. His Spirit with a capital S bears witness with our spirit with a small s. But it is with our renewed spirit, and thus we have been made partakers of the divine nature. But suppose the old Adam nature within a redeemed individual takes the upper hand, presumes upon the grace of God, and commits some sin that is a public denial of the faith. Weak brothers stumble because of this. Unbelievers look askance, even blaspheming God because of the act of the Christian. Or suppose within the heart, unknown to anyone else, the rights of God over that redeemed life are stubbornly violated. In such cases, God must operate within the believer. If the very same acts are committed by an unbeliever, God may pass them by without notice, for any number of sins may cause no change in the position of the unregenerate man, because he is already under the wrath of God. But God must work in the life of his own child, as he himself has said, "For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives." It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. It must be said at this point that not all of the sufferings that come in a believer's life are the chastening of the Lord. Some sufferings are indeed corrective. Others are constructive. And a third classification of sufferings must be called exemplary. We shall deal at length with the first phase of suffering. We merely mention in passing that constructive sufferings are described in the case of Paul, who besought the Lord thrice that some thorn in the flesh should depart from him, but who was told, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." The third type of sufferings, that which was for the glory of God, is to be found in the experience of Job, as well as in the experience of the man who was blind from birth. In the latter case, when the disciples asked, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him." And this is one more reason why no believer may ever judge another believer. It is impossible for any man to know the inward workings of another's heart. Is God doing the individual the greatest honor of permitting him to be a battleground in the invisible war that is going on between the great rebel and God? Is God rubbing down rough spots with the sandpaper of suffering? Has the individual forced himself out of the will of God in such a way that he can be brought back only by the force of God's power? Judge not, that ye be not judged. But if there is suffering within your own life, flee to the cross and cry out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." If you're honest in that prayer, the Lord will reveal to you the state of your heart before him, and will bring you immediately back into full fellowship, and he will not continue in the operation of pressure upon you that must end in the most terrible judgment if you resist the pressure and continue in your own willful way. And you must never forget that the Lord loves you, loves you, loves you with an intense love beyond any human comparison. This is why when you get out of his will, he will begin to work on you with a process that is as light as the wing of a moth, as we read in Hosea 5:12. And only when you resist that first gentle brush of love will he come upon you as a lion. And it is only when you resist the crushing of the lion judgment that he will return to his own place, abandoning you to the sin that is unto death, and finally taking you home to heaven, to an eternity that will be crownless for you, and with all your works burned away. Now, in our next study, we'll see some examples of this judgment of God that may lead even to physical death. And in the meantime, may we search our hearts and ask the Lord to bless the truth to us. Our God and Father, now thou knowest the hearts of thy people, the needs of all who listen in this hour. In thine marvelous way, take the truth and minister it into each heart as thou seest the need. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.